I was noting about blessed assurance. You were talking about blessed assurance, and it's written by Fanny Crosby. And if you know her story, she was born blind. She was noted for saying that she would not have it any other way, even if she was born blind, because that means the first thing she would ever see would be her Savior. And it's incredible to see. Her songs are always very joyful. They're always very happy and blessed. And that's an amazing testimony. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we are, in fact, needy people. We are helpless people without you, that we are a people that need your word every hour and every day. And we thank you that you have provided your truth to us, that you have provided your gospel and your Christ to us. And I pray that you would imprint that on our hearts, that we would remember that, and that we would seek to study your word with all of the zeal and the joy that we sing to you and we live for you in every day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I'm going to be doing is starting a series in Colossians. We're going to go through the book of Colossians, and I'm probably going to spend a pretty hefty amount of time there, considering I typically go through about, I'm a pretty slow exegete. It takes me a long time to get through a pretty decent chunk of scripture, so we'll probably be in Colossians for a while. So what I want to do is first talk a little bit, before we get into the text, before we start talking about Colossians, we're going to start at the very beginning. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down. But before we do that, what I want to do is give you some background on Colossae and give you some background on Colossians and why this letter exists. And before we do that, I want to make something very clear. In academia, it's really easy to talk about, well, this is Pauline literature. This is John's literature to these people. This is Paul talking to a certain church. And you hear that, and it's not necessarily a bad thing to say that, but it's very easy for us to forget that this is God speaking to you. It's very easy for us to just kind of file this under our knowledge of Scripture, which is great, which is all fantastic. We need to know these things. We need to know why Paul talked to the Colossians this way, why he decided to write to Galatians, or why he decided to write to the people of Galatians and correct some of their errors, or he praised the Colossians for this and that. We need to know context of what's going on here, but we don't need to forget that why we can talk about, we can't over-culturalize the text to make it disappear in our lives today. This is still God's inspired word, and it is for me, it is for you, it is for us right now. It was written by God for us today. But that being said, let's talk a little bit about why this exists. So I'm going to just kind of actually tell you a story about Colossians in Colossae. So imagine this. This is a city in what would be Turkey right now in the Roman Empire. It was probably about 400, 500 BC the city came about. It's a very old city, even at the writing of this letter. It's been there for hundreds of years. It saw the Persian Wars. It saw Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire in its heyday. And so what it really was is it was a trading hub at this time. When Paul wrote this letter, this city sat at a certain point where if you were coming from the west, if you were coming from Rome, you would go through across Constantinople and through Asia Minor, going to the west, going into Arabia and Assyria and the Far East and the goods that were over there. And it was also at a convenient spot where if you went south, there was Israel and Palestine. So it was a trading hub is really what it was. Or it was in a spot where it was a big conglomeration of people that were constantly going through it. So that's kind of the context of this letter. And that's important. And I'll show you in a moment why that's important in this letter. Bear in mind, there's a mixed population of all kinds of different backgrounds going through this city. And that being said, however, it was on the decline. And the reason it was on the decline was because the Romans were very efficient. They were engineers. That's what they were. They designed things to be efficient. So as they built their empire, they built the roads, the Roman roads. They would build them in ways that they deemed most efficient. And eventually the roads started to go around or away from Colossae because they found more efficient routes. So the city started to just kind of fall off being a big trade hub. And it was dwarfed by some other cities. So another thing about the city is it was in decline. It was not doing well. It was on its way out. It was staggering out a little bit, and right now it was mostly composed of local agriculture that was keeping it alive right now. But it was still a trading hub for the Jews. The people of Israel would still come up, and it was not too far away that it was still a pretty convenient spot if you wanted to be a Jewish trader and you wanted to trade with Gentiles. That was a pretty good place to be in the Roman Empire. So really, this letter is addressed to a partial Greek background. These people are Greeks. They know nothing of, for the most part, they're invested in Western philosophies and empty beliefs such as Plato and Aristotle in explaining the world, and they're not really interested in what Scripture has to say. And then you also have the Jews who had taken up residence there, who for the most part were there because they were traders. So that's pretty much what's going on in the city when this is written. Bear that in mind. And that being said, it would explain some of the problems that Paul addresses in this letter. So to go on with the story, Paul never went to Colossians that we know. He never actually visited this city. It's nowhere recorded in Acts. It's nowhere recorded in any extra documents anywhere else. Paul never actually went to Colossians and preached the gospel. So why does this letter exist? Because we believe of a gentleman in verse 7, you're going to read about a guy named Epaphras. So what is very likely what happened is Paul, in his journeys elsewhere, Corinthians, Ephesus, all of that, preached to a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras was saved. He believed the gospel because of Paul, because of Paul's ministry, and he went back to his own city, and he preached. And whatever happened there, he was a cornerstone of the Colossian church. He built the church there. He was involved in building a church there, and that is the church of Colossae. So that's what's going on. Paul has never seen their face. He says that in chapter 2. But Epaphras has. He works on a church here, and he starts encountering problems, the problems that Paul wrote this letter to address. And here's a couple of the problems that are addressed in this letter. There's two kinds of people. There's the Jews and the Greeks that are invested in this city. And I find this interesting because in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about two kinds of people. 1 Corinthians, let's go ahead and turn there. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just really quickly. 20 through 25. Paul is talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about those who are either struggling with accepting Christ or have just outright rejected him. That's what's going on here. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So there was a rejection of God's message because it was foolishness, is the idea here. And he goes on in verse 22, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What does that mean? Overall, what it means is that God's gospel does not make sense to this world. That's the bottom line. And there's two reasons for that. I think what Paul is saying at the end of that particular sentence is that there's two kinds of people that are going to reject the gospel. And now I'm talking about Corinthians, not necessarily Colossians. But in Corinthians, there's two kinds of people that are going to reject the gospel of Christ, and they have two reasons. One, there's Greeks. The Greeks believe that the gospel doesn't make sense. It's not wise. It doesn't work out, especially in this context. Plato and Aristotle and the Greek philosophers of that day had a better explanation for how the world was formed than this weird story about a God who came to earth and died for his people. That doesn't make sense. I know that were it not for the grace of God, I would be a Greek. I would be someone who would say, this doesn't make sense. Why couldn't God just make it all go away since he's omnipotent? We know it's more complicated than that. But in a Greek's mind, wiser men existed than those that preached the gospel. And so they sought wisdom. And apparently the gospel is not wisdom. And those are the people, the type of people that are addressed in Colossians. But there's another side. There's the Jews. Remember, in Corinthians, the Greeks seek for wisdom. What do the Jews seek? They want signs. They want you to prove it. They want you, I'm sure all of you have heard the atheist who says, well, if God will pick me up and spin me around a couple times or strike me on the spot with purple lightning or something like that, then I'll believe that he exists. Until then, you're not going to get me. You know, you can argue with them until you're blue in the face, and that's all. They're just going to draw the line right there. They have to see a miracle. It has to be miraculous, and it has to be from God, or else I'm not going to buy what you're selling, is their philosophy. So there's two kinds of people that are going to reject the gospel in Corinthians. There's Greeks and there's Jews, the ones that want a miraculous sign and those that seek wisdom. These are the people that Epaphras is dealing with in Colossians. These are the kind of people that he's ministering to, and it creates a problem. There's two big things that Colossians deals with. If there's any one thing that I could say the entire book of Colossians is written for, it was written to address two things, more than two things, but primarily two main false teachings that are kind of cropping up in this kind of in this congregation. So the Greeks, the wise, the people that want wisdom, are buying into a philosophy that theologians call Gnosticism. So what Gnosticism is it's kind of it's what happens when you try to make Christianity fit with Western philosophy. And it gives you the idea that what the Greeks and the Greek philosophers would teach is that if there is a God, he's on a higher plane than us and he's on a higher level than us. And everything under this is just either imperfect or it's evil outright, entirely. Matter is evil. Anything in the physical realm is evil, and it's our job to kind of ascend past that. What does that sound like? That sounds like an Eastern religion to you, I assume. But rising above the physical world. So we have to seek out spirituality and meditation on a higher plane before we can really experience God. And it would typically go like this in a Greek context in this time and place. There would be different levels. Like, this guy is a little bit more spiritual than this guy. So it's kind of so many religions, where someone is a holier than this guy. Christianity is, we're thankful it's not one of those religions. But in most religions, there's one guy that's a lot holier than the other guys because he's on a higher plane. He's meditated a lot longer, and he knows a lot more, and he's experienced the spiritual realm, and he's detached from the physical realm. That's the basic roots of Gnosticism, and that's where the Greeks, seeking their wisdom that wasn't the gospel, that's where it brought them. And Paul talks about that in this letter. So bear that in mind as we go through the text, that we're dealing with Paul, who is trying to fix this problem and tell them why this is an issue. It also, Gnosticism would constantly involve, what they would do is they would start saying that either Christ wasn't God or he's an angel, and they would worship the angels as a result. So there's all kinds of mixed up going on right there. But those are the people that Paul is addressing here, so bear that in mind. On the other side, who's the other people he's addressing? The Jews. The Jewish people that have a mindset that they need signs. They need proof. They need something miraculous. They need something absolutely prophetic, or they're not going to buy what you're selling. And the road that led them down to eventually, pretty traditionally, was Judaism or legalism. And in this case, in Colossians, and mostly in chapters 2 and 3, it manifests itself as what we call asceticism. So what asceticism is a mixture of Judaism and the truth, and it believes we get closer to God by punishing ourselves. That's the core idea. The idea is that it's kind of the same vein where everything physical, worldly pleasures are just driving us away from God. They're not to be enjoyed, and our job, we can't get closer to God, or we can get closer to God if we either deprive ourselves of comfort and pleasure and furthermore punish ourselves. You've ever heard of the stories of like monks in the medieval times who would whip themselves, or they would whip themselves with chains. I think this came out of a lot of the Dominican lines, as you would see. They would brutalize each other, is what they would do. They would go and stand out in the snow in the middle of winter with bare feet so they could freeze their feet off, and that was bringing them closer to God, was the argument. So punishing yourself, depriving yourself of anything physical, brings you closer to God. That's asceticism. So you got Gnosticism over here and asceticism over here, and Epaphras is in the middle, and he's got a problem. He's got all kinds of doctrinal issues that are cropping up in his church. So what does he do? He goes to Paul. We don't know if he visited him, or we don't know if he just simply wrote him a letter and said, "Hey man, help me out. I got a problem." And in response to that, Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. So this is the setup for what's going on here. Paul needs to bring them back from both of these brinks to the path of godliness and of seeking of sanctification and of holiness in Christ as God, God being Christ, something both sides of them would deny eventually. And that is where Paul is addressing here. So I'm going to go into the text. We're probably not going to get very far, but we'll touch the introduction. How's that? We might scrape through a verse today. We'll see. But first, as we do that, we're going to talk about the very first word of this letter, and we're going to talk about who wrote it. We're going to talk about Paul. And the reason we want to talk about Paul is because I'll back up and say that one of the main theological foundations of my beliefs is that names are significant in Scripture. Names are not just idly thrown about in Scripture. Names are identifiers of the individual, of the person. They tell you what that kind of person is. So we know in Exodus, and when Moses says, "What is the name of God?" He asks, you know, what is your name so that I can tell the Israelites? He says, "I am Yahweh." Yahweh literally means "I am" in Hebrew. It's just a personal pronoun. And so why does God give him that name? Because that is the greatest and most singular identifier we can have of God's existence. The greatest identity that God can tell you about himself is that he exists. He is. He is in being. It's kind of hard to translate, but it's not simply in existence. He simply is. He isn't was, and he wasn't will be. He is, and he always is. And the name. So the name is important. There's a reason that God gives you that particular name, because it tells you something. Other significant names in Scripture mean something. Jesus Christ. Christ is a Greek word for anointed one. It means the one who is anointed. It's more of a title. Jesus is the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua. It's referring, and it means a conqueror. Joshua was a conqueror. He went through Canaan, and he wiped out all of Canaan for the people of Israel. He's a conqueror. So Jesus Christ means the anointed conqueror. That's essentially what it means in a distilled form. In Revelation, Jesus talks about how, I forget which letter it is, but one of the letters to the churches, he says, "To he who overcomes, I will give a new name, and the name will be written in only you, and he will know that name." There's a reason. He's not just renaming you because it's fun. There's a reason that your identity is going to change on that day when you overcome. You're going to be someone or be more of someone than you were previously. So names are significant. So there's a reason that I'm going to talk about Paul and who Paul is and why he is that name. But Paul is a very specific case, isn't he? Because we know he had two names. He was Saul, and now he's Paul. And it's worth bringing up this story to remind us of that. What does Saul mean? Early on, we know the story of Saul. He was the ultimate Pharisee of Pharisees. Philippians 3 says, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh," this is Paul talking about himself in Philippians. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reason, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." He was the ultimate Pharisee. He was the best of the best of the Jews. He had a glittering career in front of him. He was trained by some of the highest level Pharisees possible. He was very zealous for his faith. He knew everything there was to know about the law inside out. He called himself blameless under the law. He was a glittering example of Judaism and the Pharisees at their height. Who is he named after? This is significant. He's named after Saul, King Saul, David's adversary. It's just literally a renaming of Saul. Do we remember what King Saul's problem was? King Saul was the king that the Israelites wanted. He was the absolute best king they could have possibly picked if they did not consult God at all. God chose David, but Saul was set up through God as a means of showing them what the problem with a king was. He was good looking, he was big, he was strong, he was great at winning battles. What could you else could you want from a king? Until he starts setting up statues of himself, and he starts looking inward at himself and securing his line and becoming self-focused to the point where when God removes him from his throne and says, no, now David's going to be king, he goes out of his way to try to kill David on multiple occasions, even though they're essentially family. He loves David like a son. They become family, but he's got to kill him because now he's a threat. What does Saul do? Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, what does he do? He's very interested in protecting his faith at the cost of eliminating the Christian faith to secure his place and his people for himself. That's Saul. Saul is very inward focused. Saul is very self-centered, and Saul is very interested in protecting his own interests at the cost of anyone else's. Even if he's got to throw some people in prison or kill them in the Old Testament to do it. And then what happens? We know what happens. On the road to Damascus, he's instantaneously changed. He's regenerated. He realizes the errors of his ways. Christ tells him, why are you kicking against goads that I've already put on you? You know that these are chains that I've put on you and you're still fighting me. And over time, he becomes Paul. It's not an instantaneous change. Christ doesn't name him Paul on the spot. But over time, if you read Acts, it's actually quite interesting to see slowly Saul is mentioned less and less, and Paul is mentioned more and more. Paul is a Greek word that means little or small, insignificant. Saul realized as he went on in his ministry and as he continued that he was not to be self-focused. He was not supposed to be securing his own interests. His job was to get out of the way and be as insignificant as he could be and to serve the people of God and the glory of God. He's not Paul, small or little. He's not even worth being on the scale of people that are important right now. If your name is Paul, it's small or little. So he changes. There's a massive 180 shift of what's important in Saul's life as he becomes Paul. It means to be small. It means to be insignificant. Instead of securing his own rights and his own interests and making sure that he was fine and he was okay, he starts serving others. He starts being beaten and whipped and thrown into prison on behalf of serving other people. That's Paul. So now you know who the Colossians are. You know who Paul is. He's writing this letter. And why we should seek to imitate Paul. Why we should be invested in not securing our own place, not making sure that our self-interests are served here, making sure that we are number one and we get what we need to get taken care of done immediately. I myself am the most guilty of this by far. But instead, we need to be serving others and seeing ourselves as little or insignificant or small. And we are here to serve the glory of God and his people. That's the story of Paul. Let us seek to imitate him. He wrote, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But that's not all we know about Paul. What's the next phrase that he uses to describe himself in the beginning of this letter? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We'll hit this briefly, but let's talk about what an apostle is. Why does Paul need to tell you that he's an apostle in his letters? He had a very singular problem with this in Galatians. So I'm going to actually have you turn to Galatians. We're kind of going to go over multiple passages there. Don't need to turn everywhere, I suppose, but it is good to get your eyes on what is going on here. In Galatians, verse 1 of Galatians, 1:1 reads, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man." He feels the need to put that in there, that I, just so you know, I'm an apostle not sent by man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What's going on in Galatians is there are people that are rejecting Paul's authority. There are people in Galatia who are saying, we're pretty sure Paul's making this stuff up as he goes. He's not an apostle. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He may be setting himself up. He wasn't one of the original 12, so why are we even listening to him anyway? Let's go back to Judaism. That's what happened in Galatia. Paul writes a scathing letter. If you read through the letter, he has nothing kind to say for these individuals at all. In verses 11 through 24, what I'm going to do in Galatian is tell you Paul's case for why he's an apostle and why that should make us very deadly serious about what he has to write to you right now. Why Paul, as an individual, though small and insignificant are his values, we need to take his word absolutely seriously. He speaks on behalf of God. In verse 11, I'm going to start, and I'm kind of going to brush through this as we go. For I would have you know, brethren, so this is Paul talking about himself, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. So let me pause for a moment and define what we're going for and what the criteria are for an apostle. An apostle is someone who has seen Christ, or has been revealed divine inspiration from Christ. Someone, God himself, has come to this individual and said, you now speak on behalf of me. I'm commissioning you. You are now my mouthpiece to the church. That's an apostle. He's, we talked about, was it last week, or we talked about who the herald is, the prophet, the herald, the messenger. And he says, I'm bringing you a message from the king. The king is talking through me, so you take what I have to say very serious. That's an apostle. But he makes his case for it right here in Galatia. He says, in verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life of Judaism. So now he's here defending why nothing that he got was from man. He's going to tell you why it was revealed to him by Christ. For you've heard of my life of Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Here's the key. I did not immediately go consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So he did not go to Jerusalem. He didn't talk to the disciples at all. But I went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I became acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So 3 years, Paul did not, it's common sometimes in Acts, we think of Paul, he was saved and he immediately hit the road and started preaching. That's not what happened. For 3 years, he disappeared into Arabia. What he was doing out there, we don't know, but we know that the church had no idea what was going on at that time with him. And he stayed with Cephas for 15 days, 2 week vacation, not terribly long, not enough to write the book of Romans. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In verse 20, he takes the time to remind you that he's not lying. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying, in case you were wondering before. Then I went into the regions of Syria, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they are glorifying God because of me. I'm going to skip down to chapter 2, and we're just going to briefly talk. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 10 here and there. Just bear in mind the story that's unfolding. Then after an interval of 14 years, so we're up to 17 years now, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. It was because of a revelation that I went up, so he was sent up. He was sent for a reason. He didn't just do this of his own initiative. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So 17 years later, after his conversion, now he's going to go to the apostles and make sure that they're on the same page. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he's Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Let's skip down to verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So what just happened? 17 years after his conversion, Paul goes and has his first big meeting with the apostles. He's met with Peter very briefly and maybe James before this point. 17 years later, he goes to the apostles. And he says, this is the gospel I'm preaching. This is my doctrine. And all of the main pillars of the church agreed that he was an apostle, his doctrine was sound, and he was sent by God. So that's Paul telling you his credentials right here. This is why he's an apostle. This is why his words are deadly serious. In 17 years, he was getting revelation from somewhere, and it wasn't from man, and it wasn't from the apostles, who would be the people you would go to learn about doctrine. Christ revealed to him his mission, his doctrine, and his understanding of God, which we now enjoy in all of his letters. That's his testimony. That's why he's an apostle. And if you read the book of Acts, he goes on with miracles to back up his claims. So the reason that I say that is because when we are dealing with someone who claims to be an apostle, who wrote a letter, we need to realize that he wrote a letter on behalf of God to you, specifically to the churches of Christ, to all the faithful brethren. So we need to take the words of Paul, the apostle, very seriously. And as we go through this text in coming weeks, we just need to remember that and keep that in mind. So that being said, we didn't get very far in the text at all. But now we have a background for where we need to be. So let me summarize. We're going to talk about, and we need to be understanding of, the false doctrines and heresies that crop up in the church. And we need to be on lookout for remaining in the gospel of godliness. We also need to imitate Paul. We need to make little of ourselves. We need to be insignificant in the sight of his work and ministry. We do not need to seek out our own securities and our own interests, as Saul did. And finally, when we understand that Paul is an apostle, we understand that this is the word of God, and that this is given to us by God, and it is addressed to us today. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In verse 1. As we go forward in the text, I hope to continue to have many weeks of talking about what God has to say to us directly, individually, and for the glory of his kingdom. So let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for these words you have written. We thank you that you have given us knowledge of you, knowledge of your truth and how we are to pursue godliness in you and how we are to pursue sanctification in you. We thank you that you have written a letter describing how we are not to seek godliness in ourselves or in some mystic art or in some punishment that we think we'd owe ourselves, but that you are our all in all. And I pray as we go forward in this letter that you would make that clear to us in our minds, that you would make it clear to our hearts, and that we would seek you in all these things. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name.